Well, this morning we are getting into our first hot topic proper, and I did mention last week that we would be looking at the idea of Black Lives Matter. What is on the table today to look at together in this time together this morning, I guess you could best describe as a crucial conversation, or maybe potentially a tough conversation. There is a book that was written by a number of researchers. One of them, his name is Joseph Grenie, called Crucial Conversations. And in that, he defines what a crucial conversation is. And this is his definition of a crucial conversation. He says it's a discussion between two or more people where there are three things happening. The first is that stakes are high. There is a bit involved in what is going on. Stakes are high. It's not about an insignificant thing. It's about a significant thing where the stakes are high. The second thing about a crucial conversation is that opinions vary. The stakes are high and there are different opinions about what needs to be done or what needs to happen. And thirdly, emotions are running strong. It's an emotional issue. So the stakes are high, opinions vary, and emotions run strong. This morning, as we come to the topic of Black Lives Matter, we find ourselves with a topic that potentially has all three ingredients for a crucial conversation. I must say that since I've been here, over this last week has been the week that I have received the most emails and messages regarding my sermon from the week before. I have been encouraged and told that it was great to have some sort of, introduction to the Hot Topic series done. It was great to be reminded that we should love each other, that we should respect each other's journey, that we should think about the topic or the question behind the question and all those things. And I was told that, it was really good to have that. It was all positive feedback. And yet I'm also aware that last week, the stakes were not high, the opinions didn't vary, and the emotions were not running particularly strong. This week, however, I'm not sure what sort of emails I'll get through the week, but we have all the ingredients this week for a crucial conversation. So I certainly want to remind you of what I spoke about last week. So what is on the table today? Well, potentially a crucial conversation. To give you an idea of what I was asked to do when I asked for Hot Topics, this is what I was given. One person simply wrote a Christian perspective on social justice. Example, refugees or Black Lives Matter in an Australian context. That's what they wanted to hear discussed or talked about. Another person was the idea of Black Lives Matter. They wanted a biblical perspective on protest and racism. So you can see there's a few things in there. Certainly Black Lives Matter has come out, but also the idea of refugees, the idea of a biblical understanding of protest and what that might look like, as well as racism itself. And so there's a number of things, and once again, they're all things that could potentially be part of a crucial conversation. Well, I've got three points I want to talk about this morning, and they're going to deal with most of the issues that were raised. I'm not speaking necessarily from an Australian context, and I think you'll understand why I'm not as I go on, because I don't think it's necessarily relevant particularly. Hopefully I am communicating in a way that is Australian, not explicitly or only to Australians, but I'm Australian, so that's the way I communicate. The first of three points is the idea of one race. We've had read for us Genesis 1, 24 to 31, and the reason I wanted that read for us this morning is because I wanted to really underline the place that it is helpful to start when we think of a biblical perspective, when we think of a Christian perspective, the place where we start with regards to the idea of race. And my first point is quite simply that there is only one race, and that is the human race. The idea of there being different races which are some way different to each other, that maybe there are some that are superior to others or beneath others, or that in some way are fundamentally different to each other, is incorrect. When we look at the creation passage in Genesis 1, there's three things to note. The first is that all the animals were created according to their kind. Verse 24 is an example. It says, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to what? Its kind." There's this idea that God creates animals according to their kind. But then in verse 26, something happens that breaks what has been a pattern all through chapter 1. And that is that it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." There's suddenly a change. Something different is occurring now. It's not just, "And God said, let this happen," "And God said, let this happen." It's now, "And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so previously, God has been making animals according to their kind. Now he is working on making a living creature according to his own kind, sort of. That's not the terminology that is used. The terminology that is used is that he creates a creature that is in his image. In verse 26, he says that quite clearly. And in verse 31, when he gets to the end of the sixth day, we're told that he looks at everything that he has made and he declares that it was very good. And so the way he has created us, in particular as the human race, in his image, is declared to be good. Now, the interesting thing is that this is sort of used as, or has been used as a foundational understanding for Christians, but also very much for a lot of societies around the world, especially in the Western world, the foundation for, indeed, human rights. This idea that we are all fundamentally equal at some level, that every human life is of value. I'm not sure if you're aware, but when Noah and his family come out of the ark and God makes a new covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." And so it's made really clear by God that man, in the image of God, is somehow precious, and that human life is to be cherished, and that if human life is taken, then that is something that requires somebody to be held account to. It's interesting that in that passage in Genesis 9, it not only says what happens if a human, if a man takes the life of a man, it even tells us what happens if an animal takes the life of a man. Indeed, a man can take the life of an animal that's not in God's image, and that's not an issue. But when we take the life of another human made in the image of God, then that is an issue. And so we are one race, the human race. And as we come to Galatians chapter 3, as Paul outlines the gospel of Jesus Christ, he highlights something in Galatians 3, 26 to 28, which should hopefully take us back to Genesis 1. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's interesting that this is what it is that we're supposed to understand now that we are in Christ. What is described in Genesis 1 is before the fall, and yet sin entered, and as sin entered the world, then people got pretty mixed up and confused and we started to hurt each other. And indeed, as we see with Cain and Abel, we started to kill each other. And yet here we are in Galatians and Christ has come and he has died for the sins of the world and he has died so and risen to life so that all things can be put right. And one of the things that Paul highlights that is now put right in Christ is that we are now one as a humanity. We are once again able to be, through Jesus, the human race. That's not the reality that we see around us, and that's why we have something like Black Lives Matter as a movement. That's why it gains, I guess, the interest that it does and the support that it does, is because there is an injustice that is occurring in this world. And yet, before that, before Jesus came, we get this little picture that things are different. There is a brokenness not just within humanity, but between God and humanity. And in Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. What God does is he does take out one nation and say that they are a nation, not that they're any better than any other nation. In fact, he makes it quite clear that he just chose them because he chose them. It's not because they were better. But he chooses them as the means through which all people will be saved, because all people are important to God. If you were to go to the Jewish temple, you would come to the court of the Gentiles. And that sounds racist, doesn't it? Everyone who was not a Jew couldn't come any further. But it's not because it was racist. It was because it was there to signify that God was going to use the Jewish people to bring in the Gentiles. And of course, when Christ comes, the temple is done away with, and now Christ dwells within us. And the court of the Gentiles is no more, because God is dwelling in Gentiles as well as Jews. So that's the first point, that we are one race. The second point is that I want to just address this idea of Christians and protests. Is, I guess, there's a question behind it, maybe, or there's a desire to know, should Christians go in protest? Like when Black Lives Matter run a protest in Sydney, should we as Christians attend that? I'm actually not here to tell you what you should and should not do with regards to that. There's a few things that I do want to highlight, though, that I hope might help you as you decide what it is that you think or feel that you should do. The first one is to point you to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Now, in Matthew 21, 1 to 17, we actually have this amazing picture of Jesus involved with a protest. It's a protest that involves him. He's actually key to it. It wouldn't have been happening if it was not for him. We don't often see it as a protest, but in some ways it was. For the people who were involved, in some ways it was. It's the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's Palm Sunday, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And just as you look at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17, you'll notice there's a large crowd. There's lots of shouting. The whole city is stirred up. This is a prophet or the Messiah or maybe a new king who is coming in. So this is political as well for some people who are there welcoming Jesus in. And the other thing is that, I don't know if you've linked it, but this is the occasion where Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, comes to the temple. And what does he do in the temple? After a hard day of protesting, being in a protest march, he comes to the temple and furniture is busted up by Jesus. We're also told in the description there that children are shouting in the temple. Chaos reigns. Speeches are made. If you were to look at 21, 1 to 17 in Matthew, speeches are made. Accusations are thrown about by both parties, Jesus to the religious authorities, the religious authorities to Jesus. There's debates. And then at the end, everybody goes home and Jesus spends the night in the countryside. That is the closest we can come to say that Jesus is involved in a protest, and there's some important things to be aware of as we come to that, because that is not telling us that we should therefore go and protest and be involved in marches. One important thing to highlight is that when Jesus protested, when Jesus spoke up against others, he was calling out those who used God for their own gain. He's actually calling out those who are claiming to be saved and without sin. When Jesus is arrested before his trial and they come to arrest him at night, in Matthew 26:55, Jesus actually asks them quite genuinely, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" Jesus can say that because he is not somebody who is just stirring up unrest. He's not leading a rebellion. In fact, when crowds got too big, Jesus retreated and went away. If you continue to read Matthew's gospel, we've got that account. We've got Jesus who is there on trial in front of Pontius Pilate, and they decide they want Barabbas. And Barabbas is somebody who has led rebellions and has killed people. Jesus Christ is not Jesus Barabbas. They're two different people. And so, under this idea of Christians and protests, it's probably pretty helpful to notice that Jesus never criticized secular authorities. I just want to highlight that again. Jesus never criticized secular authorities. Indeed, in Mark 12:17, when asked whether or not people should be paying taxes to Caesar, and asked for a coin, and he points to the picture of Caesar on it and says, well, who is this? And they say, Caesar. And he says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's actually supporting taxes at that point. He's supporting the Roman empire that is over, is watching over them. He never criticized secular authority. He seems to even support the taxes of the day. And yet Jesus Christ changed the world. So how did he change the world? He changed the world by dying. When we ask the question, should we as Christians be involved in protests? The question is, how are you going to change the world? And is it going to be through that? Or is there another way to change the world? In Colossians 1, 19-20, and I could have pulled out any number of verses from the New Testament, but we've been in Colossians, so why not go back to it? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is the work that Jesus does, and it is the work that changes the world. And 2,000 years later, it's still changing the world. And not only that, that cross on which he hung, which at the time was a symbol of persecution, it was a symbol of pain, it was a symbol of so much of what was wrong with the world, and now it is the most recognizable symbol in the world. Should we as Christians be involved in protests? I want to ask you, I guess, to consider an illustration. I have here a baseball bat. I'm not going to use it, and I'm doing this because you're on the other end of the camera and you can't use it on me. But I want you to imagine for a second if I was to ask you to hit me with a baseball bat. If I said to you, here you go, here's a baseball bat, and I want you to hit me. There's several ways that you could respond to that request, isn't there? The first way is that you could actually hit me. You could take the baseball bat and you could hit me because I've asked you to hit me with it. Now, the interesting thing is that that probably reflects that in you there's some desire to hit me with a baseball bat. It's something going on inside of you. You've decided you're going to hit me. That's not good. We shouldn't hit people with baseball bats. I just want to say that up front. So that's not a good thing, to hit me. But there's a lot of reasons why you might not hit me. Consider this, for example. You might not hit me because there are witnesses around. That is not a good reason not to hit me, is it? It doesn't give me a lot of confidence that as soon as the witnesses are gone that you won't hit me. But you might choose not to hit me because there are no witnesses. Can I just say that's not as bad as hitting me? And yet it's not great, is it? It's actually an external motivation that is working to change where you're coming from. The other thing is that you might go, well, I'm not going to hit you. It's not because there's, you know, there may not even be witnesses here, but you'll say, oh, I won't hit you because the law says I can't. That's assault, and I don't want to assault you. The law says I shouldn't do that. And so because, once again, of an external factor placed upon you, you will decide not to hit me. But there's another option, isn't there? You might actually say, David, I'm not going to hit you with the baseball bat, and it's not because there's no witnesses. It's not because of the law. It's actually because I love you, and I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to cause you pain. And just for a moment, notice that that is an internal motivation. The first one where you hit me was an internal motivation, but a bad one. This is an internal motivation, but a very good one. And so the way we respond to situations can go, can be from bad to okay to good to really good. Indeed, if we think of what Jesus has done, perfect. I mean, think for a minute. If you and I, it wasn't you and I, but it was Jesus and I, and I've said to Jesus, here, can you hit me with the bat? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to hit you with the bat because I love you. But then Jesus goes a step further, doesn't he? He actually says, David, here's the bat. If somebody has to be hit for some reason, then I'm willing to be the one who is hit. So there's an internal motivation by Jesus to love me, but there's an internal motivation by Jesus to love me even more than I deserve and to place himself on the line for that. That is the approach that Jesus takes when he changes the world. And that's different to the approach where we try and modify other people's behavior by placing external reasons upon them to change. One of the things that happens when we do a protest is we place an external reason on somebody else to change. And that might be good to do that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But it's not perfect. The best scenario is when we're able to help somebody to change internally, and so that they have an internal motivation to live differently, to treat other people differently. So, I think Jesus' approach is to actually change the hearts of people so that their internal motivation is now different. And this is different to simple behavior modification. This is heart modification. And it's what Jesus did, and it's also, I think, what Paul was on about. Paul was accused of not trying to force change with regards to, for example, slavery. But what Paul was doing was trying to change the hearts of people who were masters, and he was trying to change the hearts of people who were slaves, and we saw that in the book, The Letter to Philemon. And so the very heart of the problem is within us. And when we demonstrate, when we go to a protest march, we aren't necessarily, and I say necessarily, and once again, I'm not saying it's bad, it might be a good thing to do, but we're not necessarily doing what is the most productive thing we could be doing, and that is helping people with where their heart is at, with an issue such as Black Lives Matter. I mean, what is it that is actually going to change us as people so that we look at other people and we do not see Jew or Gentile? We look at other people and we do not see male or female or refugee or a citizen. How is it that we look at everybody and we see them as a person? And I've already outlined that to you this morning. It's through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ changes our hearts so that we look at people fundamentally differently. In Colossians, just to go back to Colossians again, seeing we've just been there, 3:15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful." We're actually called to be this new people with new hearts that think and act and live and love the way our Saviour Jesus did. And this is the heart of the problem for us. It's the heart of Black Lives Matter having to be an issue at all, is the hearts of human beings. And we can try and shame people, but that's an external thing. We can try and demand that people live and treat others differently, but that's an external thing. The answer will remain until there is an internal solution. I've quoted that book, Crucial Conversations. And it's interesting about the way it says you need to start crucial conversations. It says, in fact, this is the first principle of dialogue. Start with heart. But then he goes on. He says, that is your own heart. If you can't get yourself right, you'll have a hard time getting dialogue right. And so the idea, the answer is that people's hearts need to change. And you and I, we can't go out and change other people's hearts if our own hearts have not been changed first. And so I want to encourage you right now to think about how it is that you can provide that solution, how you can apply it to you. The way that I understand it is quite simply this, that I love, in other words, I have an internal motive to treat people better, even better than I treat myself. I love because God has first loved me. The more I understand and the more I live in the idea of grace and what God has done for me through Christ, the more I am changed. When I let the peace of Christ dwell and rule in my heart. And so I want to give you an exercise to do this morning. And it's an exercise that you could do a couple of times a day, and it's recommended that you do it for over 6 weeks. But you could do it once, and maybe it might make some sort of impression on you. The more you do it over the longer period of time, it's designed to make a difference to the way we think, the way our brain processes our relationship with God. But it's quite simply this. It's not dissimilar to that idea of feeling God's delight that we looked at a few weeks ago. The way it starts is this, is that you allow yourself some time and some space. Allow yourself 5 minutes. Take the opportunity to be somewhere where it's quiet. Take the opportunity in your mind to maybe go to a place that is a place that for you is a place of peace, a place of rest. For me, one of those places would be maybe an area in the country where I used to come from, the house we used to live, and just the idea of standing out the back and being able to see for hundreds of kilometres to the Warrumbungles that were sort of rising up on the horizon. It might be to be at the beach, to be able to hear the waves and to have a sense of peace. The idea is to calm ourselves, to slow ourselves, to put to one side the distractions of the world. And as you do that, try to become aware of God's presence. There's no particular way that I can say that that might happen, or how it is. You might even visualize God as a person standing there. And just imagine that they are standing there and they're looking at you. You're in the presence of God. And then God opens his mouth and he says this to you. He says, "You are my precious child. And I do so love you. I am so pleased with you and that you are on this earth." Let me repeat that. This is God looking you in the eyes and saying these words. He says, "You are my precious child. And I do so love you. I'm so pleased with you and that you are on this earth." Sense, if you can, God looking you directly in the eyes as he says those words. As you do that, don't turn away from his gaze. Don't resist his voice. Instead, allow yourself to be in his presence. And I would encourage you not to leave that place in your mind quickly. And as you're there in God's presence and he is looking at you and you are looking at him and he is saying those words that you are my precious child and I do so love you. I'm so pleased with you and that you are on the earth. As he says that to you and as you look at him, ask yourself, what do you feel? Not only what do you feel, but what do you feel God feeling as he looks with tenderness and strength into the windows of your soul? That's something that you could do once or twice a day over 6 weeks. Remind yourself that you're a precious child of God. Take the opportunity to quieten yourself and be in God's presence and not to rush off quickly afterwards, but rather to be there with God and feel what you are feeling and even feel what God is feeling. Why would you do that? What has that got to do with Black Lives Matter? That is an exercise that is designed to help change your heart. It's designed to make a difference to you internally. And as we've been talking about today, the best way to do something about Black Lives Matter and the fact that there's racism and there's prejudice and there's hate in this world is to do something that is internal. God has already done through Christ what needed to be done externally to us, and that truth and that reality now needs to become internal to us so that we can be different from the world, so that we can be grace, that we can be salt, that we can be light. If you do decide to do that exercise and you want more information on it or you want to let me know how you're going, then please email, ring. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd like to encourage you. I'd love to pray for you as you do that. And I'm going to pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for the way that you have endeavored to do something about our hearts. And I just pray, Lord, that you would make your presence known to us, that you would help you, that you would help each one of us to know that we are your precious child and that you love us so much, that you're pleased with us and that we are on this earth. Lord, with that reality, that truth in our hearts, change us and grow us that we might be your presence here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.